You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. And while you're turning there, by way of review a little bit, if I was to ask you the most basic of questions, who is God? What is God like? Does he exist? How basic is that? You got people asking those questions all the time. You got kids asking those questions. You got people in the jungles of Africa and the tops of Himalayan mountains asking those questions. Well, this is God. God's like this. Or God doesn't exist. But God always seems to be a reference point in anybody and everybody's thinking. When you die, you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account of your knowledge of God, of what you know about God. According to the Bible, of course, not according to your heart, and not according to popular survey, and not according to, you know, the Pew Review and things of this sort, what you know about God is given to you from the very beginning. According to Romans chapter 1, every single person knows God. Now, they know God in a certain way. They know him by way of his power. They know him by way of his majesty. They're given testimony and witness through the created order that testifies that God is majestic and powerful, and he has a name. He's not out there as some sort of deism, some sort of machinery, and you just wind up or something, and he's just out there as part of science. Spinoza's God, the philosopher Spinoza, and who Albert Einstein believed in, that's the kind of God. And it was interesting, it was Albert Einstein who had absolutely no interest in organized religion because Einstein could see through the design of creation that there was an infinite God out there, according to Romans 1, and he thought the denominations belittled him. So I wasn't going to go to some church that belittled this great God that I began to understand in the intricacies of the atom and could see the great design. This is Einstein. About 26 years ago, a guy wrote a biography on him and said he knew him, and this is what he said. Interesting, here's a guy who doesn't know the God of Scripture, had at least enough respect from Romans 1 to know that these people aren't respecting him. And I'm not going to be around people who don't respect him. Interesting. But this whole aspect of knowing God is what we're kind of launching into in these next few weeks to see if we can understand, put together what this great revelation that God has given us through the Word about God. Now, one of the first things we did right off the bat is we don't answer the question, does God exist? Why don't we answer that question? Why don't we answer the question, does God exist? And you're going to get that question asked to you. Well, how do you know God exists? I don't believe God exists. Here you are, you're a Christian, you believe God exists. How do you know he exists? How do you answer that question?
I would like to start with that. And one of the things I'd like to say is, if you don't start with God, your worldview gets reduced to absurdity.
Correct. So if the guy is asking the question, maybe you're asking the question, how do I know God exists? Well, has it ever dawned on you how are you going to get the answer to that question? Where the information is going to come from? Let's see, I'll logically reason that he exists, or I'll logically reason he doesn't exist. Bible calls you a fool if you start there. Bible. God, who wrote this, is already telling you something, not only about himself first, but about you, who's trying to find him. You start there, you're going to always go over the falls and never find God. Never find God. So, the book tells you, don't start there. Hello? Start here. Start with the book. So the real question isn't, does God exist, but which God exists? Because there's a lot of counterfeits and a lot of competitors out there in other religions and things of that sort. So, and the way the devil tries to counter that is he tries to give false revelations to the Quran and all these other books of authority from their God to say, well, this God exists and that God exists. And so if I'll inundate them and flood them with all of this other revelations out there saying about what God exists, and they won't be able to, like in a Piccadilly, pick whichever they're supposed to eat. Not a bad strategy if you're Satan and you're trying to flood people's minds with lies. But there's only one revelation because there's only one God, and at the end of the day, just like in math, there's only one answer to the question, it's what is 2 + 2? There's only one answer. This isn't, you know, consensus groupthink about, well, he says it's 8 and he says it's 40 and he says it's 4 and he says we don't know who's right. Everybody's right because everybody has an opinion and everybody's got a truth. Can you imagine the banking industry's worked off of math the way people do truth in other areas? You'd never be able to balance a checkbook. And when it comes to God, he's very, very precise, and he's very, very to the point here in his revelation. So the answer we start with comes from the Scriptures. God has got to tell us about himself if we're to know anything about God. Got it? That's why when you read a systematic theology, and they start with theology, any good systematic theologian who's worth his weight in gold is going to start with revelation. Why? Because if you don't get the where the information comes from, you can forget it. You might as well get it from your own heart. It's got to come from the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures is where we start. And we've been seeing some things about God. This not only the first time we saw about the importance of knowing God. I mean, everything in the Bible centers around knowing God. Eternal life centers around knowing God, John 17. The New Covenant centers around knowing God in Hebrews 8. All shall know me, from the greatest to the least. Why does he talk about knowing him? Because that's eternal life. And the New Covenant, at the heart of the New Covenant, it's going to be life. Well, guess what that's going to look like? Knowing God. So at the end of the day, okay, this is the reason why you were created in the beginning, is to know God. And you come prefabbed knowing him according to Romans 1. But on the last day, you're going to know God. And we're hoping and praying it's going to be greater than when you started. Because some people it is not. Him who has, more shall be given. And to him who does not have, he doesn't take what he has in Romans 1 and invest it to know God more and deeper and greater. Even what he has will be taken away from him. So that at the end of his days, he's an atheist. At the end of his days, he's an agnostic. At the end of his days, he's in some sort of cult or some sort of religion, in some sort of false aspect about God. And at the end of his days, when you look at him and you evaluate him and you size him up and say, well, what is the worth of a man? What's the worth of a woman? What's the worth of a child on the last day that they live? It's what they know about God. And don't you think it's going to be anything different? It's not how much you accomplish for the world. It's not how many times you made inventions if you're Thomas Edison with the light bulb and how many people can benefit from that. And they do. It's Thomas Edison, what do you know about God on the last day you lived and you breathed? Because trust me, that next 5 minutes after you die, you're going to find out how valuable that knowledge was, or how it's going to be used as a testimony against you. So this isn't a light subject we're taking up on Sunday mornings when it comes to knowing God. Now we saw last week this whole idea that some of the first fundamentals of God, okay, in Scripture, is that, first of all, God is self-existent. And that's hard to understand in the sense that God doesn't need anything in creation, according to Acts 17, to get on with his being and moving and thinking and whatever else. God is totally self-contained. He does not need the creation to have somebody to talk to because he's lonely out there by himself. That's not how God operates. He has no needs. And he portrays himself as having no needs. And Paul even says, when he's talking to these philosophers on Mars Hill, that, you know, God doesn't even need to be served with human hands. So there's a way you can serve God that you insult him. Well, God needs my service. Well, God sure needs my preaching. And it needs your preaching. He doesn't need anything. He raises you up. He has, in his great wisdom, has brought you to existence. Ever thought about that? Why are you here? And why are you here now in the 21st century? Why not the 17th century? And wearing funny hats. No, you're here. And you're here now. And you're here now to know him. And you're going to glorify him in knowing him. Either in heaven or hell. But you're going to know him. And every knee's going to bow before him, it says in Philippians 2. And you're never going to be able to stand before him and say, you know, someone never told me about who you were. No, you knew. According to the Bible, you knew, and you turned your back. That's what it says. They did not honor him as God or gave thanks. And so God gave them over, judged them for forgetting God. See, when you forget God, you start cranking out the judgment. And it starts right there in Romans 1 on forgetting God and honoring him and thanking him as God. So if you want to start where all of your problems come from, go all the way back even to Adam and Eve when they forgot God in the garden, that's where they all stem from. And sin always has that DNA in that. When you sin, you have to suppress the truth about God in order to sin. It's screaming at you. It's everywhere. Okay, so starting off, we see that God is self-existent. He's also life. In him, he's the living God according to the Bible. I mean, that's basic. He's alive. He's not a concept that's floating out there. And the life that he has is in himself. And it's a perfect life. And we see the ability he has to create life outside of himself in creation. From something as simple as plant life all the way to cherubim and archangels that have life. And he created you at life. And the life that you have is going to be derivative from your father Adam. And then he sent his son to die to give you eternal life. The life of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. And you're a possessor of that. The very life that God has. He says, you're going to share that life with me. That's right. Angels don't have my life. They have my created life. But you're going to have a part and parcel of my life. Who does that? God does that. And God can do that. And he does that for one simple reason. You're going to find out as we get to know more about this great God. Is that he is in the business of displaying his glory. Now, you got to understand something about glory. And I'll give you a little tidbit here. Glory is the outward demonstration of something that's already internal with God. And that's called holiness. We sang it, holy, holy, holy today. And holiness just means separation. So when God makes the creation, one of the things you're going to understand about God and the creature and the creator is that God's not a creature. And that holiness is meant, that gap that shows between the creature and the creator is called, that's how I am not like you. Holiness. And so when we see that great glory in that glory, the inverse of holiness on the inward, of the outward there, is that, oh, look how great and awesome and different he is from me. In fact, the reformers would call the attributes of God later on the incommunicable attributes and the communicable ones. For example, we're going to find out that God's gracious. Well, see, that's something you can do. You can practice giving grace. You can practice being patient. Well, God's patient too. Those are communicable attributes. But incommunicable is something like, well, God's omniscient. He knows all things. Well, guess what? You don't know all things. But you can share in the aspect that you do know some things. God's all-powerful. You have some power. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Well, I can't be that, but I can be somewhere at a point in time. So there's some things we share. But it's incommunicable to understand how can someone be everywhere at one time and fill up the measure of all of creation and supersede all of that. God can. This is the God of the Bible we're dealing with. So in the primary early stages, we wanted to look at this whole idea that God is self-existent. Okay, and he's living. There's no contradiction in God. And he's alive. There's a real living God who's controlling all things in creation. He doesn't wind it up and let it go. We'll find that about God as well in his sovereignty. He's the ultimate perfect governor of the entire creation that he created. If that makes sense. Now, today what we want to look at is another aspect of God. And I want to kind of dovetail it into this whole idea, since it's the Lord's Supper, of honing in on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew 28, when Jesus says in verse 16, but when the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this whole idea of making disciples is based upon two participles, baptizing and teaching. And notice, in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is a Trinity. Now, what does that mean? Hopefully this thing will turn on here. This thing's plugged in. I'm not getting anything yet. Let's see. Okay. Don't know why it's not coming on. This thing plugged in back here? Y'all know? I know it's plugged in here. Well, anyway, while my roadie is working on the amps, another passage that you'll also see in John, if you remember, John 14, when Jesus is talking to the disciples in the upper room. Remember what he says? In verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Is it plugged in the back, maybe? Okay. Here's this idea of the Trinity. We call it the Trinity, and we don't want to go through the whole historical development of the Trinity in church history simply because it's too long and drawn out. But every kind of deviation from God being three, we sang holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We also talked about last week this whole idea of trying to articulate what the Scripture says about God as a Trinity. You've got some denominations that do not believe that God is a Trinity. One of the things that we talked about Wednesday night, we asked a very, very basic question concerning does a person have to believe in the Trinity in order to be a Christian? Oneness Pentecostals do not believe in the Trinity. There was a group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean back in the 90s. And they had a bunch of Dove Awards and things of this sort. They were Oneness Pentecostals. But if you listen to the songs, you never would know it. And they fly under the radar using evangelical terms for God. But yet, if you talk to them, they're Oneness Pentecostal. T.D. Jakes is Oneness Pentecostal. These are people who do not believe in Trinity. Now, let me tell you why that's so important for you to believe in a Trinity. Because some people will object and say, well, we don't have to believe in a Trinity because Trinity is not found in the Bible. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but neither is attributes of God found in the Bible. Neither is hypostatic union of the natures of Christ found in the Bible. These are theological terms. And simply because we have put together truths and given it a theological term doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. It just means that that word's not in the Bible, but the truth of those concepts are in the Bible. Now, this is why it's so important, and here's the fundamental point you want to take away from this message. This is why it's so important for you to believe in the Trinity of God. Now, here's the definition of Trinity, okay? God is one in essence, three in persons. Now, we use the word persons. In the old days, they would use the word subsistence. That's just the theological term. They're trying to be precise in their language. And when you're talking about God and you're dealing with the Trinity or you're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, you have got to, you're walking a razor's edge of precision. You cannot make mistakes. You'll fall off into a heresy. You'll fall off into Nestorism if you separate into too much of a distinction. For example, the natures of Jesus Christ. When you do something like that, then you've got a problem. You put too much separation. You push too much combination, and you don't make any distinction. Notice the word difference. Then you fall into another kind of heresy. Monophytism. Eutyches in church history promoted. Well, that Jesus he was a man, and he had one nature, and it was a nature that was God, and it was a nature that was... Do I have it in here? I thought I did. Is that better? Oh, here it comes, Tom. It just, I guess, wasn't plugged in good enough. Sorry. Here's our basic concept if you like pictures. Here's God. The Spirit is God. The Son is God. And the Father is God. But the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. Now, you see these distinctions in Matthew 28. You see these distinctions in John chapter 14. Now, the one as Pentecostals will say, there's God, just one. God is one. We get that. Because some of the most basic things about the Trinity that had to come up and be fought in church history is that when you talked about Jesus being God and the Spirit being God and the Father being God, it's very easy for people to think that, well, we believe in three gods. Well, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Monotheism. Mono, one. Theism, God. Okay? Believe in one God. But we believe that he exists in three persons. Now, notice how the heresies come from this. This is a real person, the Spirit. This is a real person, the Father. This is a real person, the Son. The first heresy, right off the chute, Sabellianism, in the second century, that came out of the chute, and you see it even today in the oneness Pentecostalism. You see it with in some form with Arianism, is that God can manifest himself as the Spirit, God can manifest himself as the Father, and God can manifest himself as the Son. But they're not three distinct persons. So if I separate them too much, I break this. Don't want to do that. If I combine them too much, then I combine them too much, and I make the Father the Spirit the Son, and the Son the Father. That's where the heresies are always going to break down. They're either going to break down how these three are God, or are they going to break down how, in the distinctiveness, the separation isn't there, and they're going to combine these things as manifestations or modes or whatever. That's why in theology it's called modalism, mode of God. And so you'll find this many times, and people will talk about this in theology. They'll talk about how God manifests himself, the Father manifests himself as the Son manifests himself as the Spirit. No. And you see the language in Matthew 28, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see the language in John 14, where he brings up, notice, this is Jesus speaking, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Now, if they're manifestations, we're only talking about one person wearing three different hats. What's going on here? How is Jesus praying to Father in John 17 if it's the same person? It's not the same person. One God, three persons. Now, the real problem in all of this is trying to understand how God can be one in essence and three in persons. What does that mean? And we have six basic truths on the Trinity I want you to grab a hold of. There's one God. That's one of the things we saw about that picture here. There is one God. There's not two gods, three gods, or whatever. There's one God. And what are we saying about the one God? I mean, there are many passages I could probably bring out, but the whole point about the God being one is that this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is called the Shema, if you remember. Hear, O Israel, remember that the Lord your God, he is what? He is one Lord, one God. He's not polytheistic. So we do not believe in a multitude of gods. There's only one God. And that one God, in the Bible, Yahweh, whatever, Elohim many times was called, means us. Many times people have referred to the persons of the Trinity. So you had traces of this even back in the Old Testament time. Now, the second point, if you'll notice up here, is what? The Trinity consists of three persons. So it's one God, three persons. Now, one in essence, three in persons. So we've got to make a distinction between essence and persons. And so this is where the real sticky part comes in, and try to understand the difference between a person and an essence. An essence is, and this is the best we can do in our English language with the word essence or substance, the basic ingredients of what it means to be God. We know from Scripture, when it says the Trinity consists of three persons, that it says that, I think it's in, was it point three here? The members of the Trinity are distinct but not separated from one another. In other words, there are passages that talk about God as Father. In other words, here's Father God, God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, see? And so it's not a manifestation. That's the person of God in the sense of Father. There's the person of God in the sense of Son. And they all three exist. And you see them being talked about that way. For example, just I know in Ephesians 1, at the very beginning, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, it's interesting how he words this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And many times when God is just talked about out there, it's usually referring to the Father. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. Then he talks about verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this distinction already being set up. He's blessing God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, but the whole point in this kind of distinction that we see, how the Lord in the Old Testament and the Lord in the New Testament, Lord can be the capsule for God, but many times it's a designation for the Son, because in the Trinity way of thinking, when we talk about Trinity as a theological concept from what the Scriptures say, and that each member of the Trinity is God, number four, there's a subordination within the, and notice the word, economic Trinity. I'll put this in here, because there's a difference between ontological Trinity, economic Trinity. Okay, well, ontological, that sounds like a big word. Ontological just means being. So if I'm talking about the being of the Trinity, I'm talking about the essence of God and the personhood of God being three. But in the economic Trinity or the social Trinity, you see how they have different functions in what they do. We pray to the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean we've got three gods working here. It's one God. But the members of the Trinity, the God, the Godhead, we would say, have different functions that they take on. The Son is always the agent that accomplishes the Father's will. And he does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought the Son was God. Well, he is. But that's what happens. The Spirit precedes from the Father and the Son. I will send the Spirit. And even in the aspects of authority with Father and Son, the Son can do nothing unless he sees the Father. You see these many passages in the book of John that you scratch your head and you say, well, wait, I thought they were equal. You think they're equal ontologically, which is true, and then somehow that's supposed to be the same thing economically, and it's not. Because there's texts that show that the Son does things not different in the sense that he's totally separate from the Father, but he's different in the sense of function, in the sense of economy, how things are put forth and how things are going to get done. See, if we don't make that distinction and you separate it too much, you're going to have a tritheism, believing in three gods. You put it so close that the Father is doing the Son's work and the Son's doing the Father's and the Spirit, then you have it. There's not enough distinction. And now I'm back into this modalism thing. So this is why it's very, very important to make the distinctions, but not to separate them so far that they're not one God. Make sense? So that's why I've got these things broken down into six parts here, that each member of the Trinity is God, number four. There is a subordination within the economic Trinity. It says, Scripture shows that the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son, and the Son is subordinate to the Father. This is an internal relationship and does not deny the deity of any person of the Trinity. This is simply an area which our finite minds cannot understand concerning the infinite God. How can there be a subordination? That's how God has it. One's not lesser than the other because there's subordination. And then notice he also talks about number six, the individual members of the economic Trinity have different tasks. The Father seems always to be the source or the cause of the universe. All things are made by him. The divine revelation. The Son is the agent through whom the Father does the following works, creation, providence, redemption. He's the agent that gets these things done. He's the person in the Trinity that's going to be used by the Father to carry out the Father's designs. He's the agent. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the means by whom the Father does the following works of creation, providence, and redemption. So in a very real way, we can say we're saved by God. But I can be a little bit more specific and say the agent of the Godhead who saved me was Jesus Christ. The agent or the member of the Godhead in that sense, the person of the Godhead who actually regenerated me and gave me conversion and gives me faith and continues to give me a love for the Heavenly Father is the Spirit. And I find myself addressing the Father. That's what he says in Ephesians 3. I bow my heaven before the Father, whom every family on earth derives his name. The Father. We cry, Abba, Father. I'm not crying Abba Son, Abba Spirit. Doesn't mean that, hey, well, you know, they don't count. No. It's in the economic Trinity, that's their roles. And we're taught these things. But it's the Spirit, notice, it's the Spirit that's crying that out through me to the Father. So that I'm constantly being conformed to the image of the Son. Now you say, well, how come they do different things? They're supposed to see, in your way of thinking, there's not supposed to be an economic difference. But that's how far his thoughts are above your thoughts. And we have to submit and bow to the testimony of what Scripture says of who God is. Now, I got a kabillion verses on God as Father, God as Son, God as the Holy Spirit, in the sense of here's these three persons and how they're manifested. But I shared those two from the text in John 14 and Matthew 28 to show that this is what we're called to believe about God. Now, when I started off, I said, when people do not believe in the Trinity, it's part and parcel going to be a direct assault on the Son. Why would I say that? Because remember, bar none, when you're grading cults and false religions, everything centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's your true North Star that does not fade. If you want to know if something's really legit, and you've heard of a new religion, what do they say about the person and work of Jesus Christ? See, when people do not believe in a Trinity, it's an attack on the Son. How do I know that? Well, if I go back to that illustration I had up here, so I can get this thing here. You can see it a little better. If I go back to this, it's always going to be an attack about how the Son is God. This is where the attack's going to be on the Trinity. How I know that? Because if I don't believe in the Trinity, and I believe that here's God, and he just has three manifestations, okay? Trust me, there's going to be a manifestation of the Father that's going to diminish the Son. And when you get that diminishing thing going here, you're diminishing that he's God, you're false. That's how I know it's false. Anything that diminishes that the Son is God is a false religion. It's an occult. So if I believe in this oneness thing and about this manifest, well, we believe in baptizing in Jesus only. Yeah, but when push comes to shove, and I'm talking about when Jesus is praying or whatever to the Father in the garden in John 17, and he's talking about God as Father, then guess what? He can't be manifesting himself as two. He has to manifest himself as Father. Then this diminishes. The Son aspect diminishes. And you can't have that. You cannot have that. The person and work of Jesus Christ has to be maintained at 100%. That's why we don't add to the work of Christ. We don't say, well, yeah, you know, baptism, you got to be water baptized to be saved. Or if the one that's Pentecostal, you got to be speaking in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. You're adding to the gospel, you're preaching another gospel. So you have added to the work of Christ, that finished work. And you add to the finished work, you present a false gospel. And we don't take any prisoners here. I mean, we're tolerant on many other things that people have to come to know when it comes to God and the Bible and things of this sort that, you know, we understand. And you become a Christian, you just don't, you know, cross T's and dot I's with precision when it comes to theology. We get that. But when it comes to the gospel, that stumbling stone we talked about, you have to understand, when you come to Jesus, you come to the Jesus of the Bible, who is God. Fully God and fully man, as we would say. And we come to Jesus as such. We don't diminish in any other aberrant, weird theology that can, trying to understand something over here on the Trinity, we're lowering the value of Jesus over here in his personhood. Can't do it. And so when we see that happening, we realize, okay, we've gone too far. We've made too much of a distinction and made it into a separation. Or we haven't made distinctions enough. And we got Jesus as God. Jesus, okay, he's God. But then Father and Spirit aren't God. And so in order for me to somehow, you know, respect them, and I got to bring them into the loop with Jesus as God, some way, shape, form, if I try to hold to that, I'm going to deny the Father and Spirit, which in turn is going to come back around and diminish the work of the Son. Can't do that. So the very person of Christ keeps us in tune with the Trinity, and the very work of Christ keeps us in tune with the Trinity. And when you have deviations from the Trinity in any of these cults out there, you're going to find it bandying back and forth between diminishing on what Christ has done or diminishing on who Christ is. Now, I'm telling you that because even if you don't know the Bible and all the verses and things of this sort, and you listen to it and you begin to ask them questions about the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ, and there's something they want to diminish from the Father and the Spirit, it's going to diminish the work of Christ. Or if they want to diminish something, I don't know, about the person of Christ or whatever, well, then that's a giveaway there, that he's not truly human or he's not truly divine. And we have to hold both of those things in a perfect harmony. Because later on, after the Council of Nicaea, which really put this on the map, this whole idea of the Trinity here thing, this was really Arius versus Athanasius, was in, you know, that 323 AD with the Council of Nicaea, that Constantine brought into force the council to have with these things, because he didn't want a divided empire. But after that, you move from 323 to 451, the Council of Chalcedon. Council of Chalcedon made more, they had all this under control. They defined more about what the Son and who the Son was, being perfect man and being perfect God. And that was important, because if you start tampering with one aspect, you're going to tamper with the other two. It's one seamless garment. You can't tamper with one without tampering with the other two. Now, I'm introducing you to some of the most basic concepts about God. We ain't got to his attributes yet. I'm just talking about God and his being. So the very thing I started off with about God being self-existent and living and things of this sort, and now Trinity, this is who he is. Now, we haven't talked about whether he's patient, whether he's wrathful, whether he's just, righteous, light, love, whatever else might be out there in the scriptures that he tells us about himself, but this is who he is. And now notice, this was concealed in some ways under the Old Testament, because obviously we didn't know who Jesus Christ was by name. But there's many things that talk about this whole idea of Trinity that was even back in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, if you remember. The Lord said to my Lord. What's that going on? How's the Lord saying to my Lord? I will make you, you know, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's that? See, that's showing there this whole idea of this interpersonal relationship there within the Trinity. And it talks about the Spirit being a person, not an influence. It's not an it. It's not neuter, engender. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can lie to him. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. And when the Spirit knows the mind of God, it says in Romans chapter 8, and the hidden things of God in 1 Corinthians 2, it's the Spirit who knows these things. And it's the Spirit who reveals them. That's a person, see? Not just a force out there that's impersonal. Now, the Son will do this, and some will give you the Spirit and things of that sort. And the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. See, this is personal here. And so these pronouns that talk about he, and it's not talking about it. He is doing these things. And so our most basic fundamental doctrine that gets already on the grid, that's already going to cause some distinction and division among people who claim to be Christians, is this whole idea of Trinitarianism versus non-Trinitarianism. Now, I got to be precise in some of these big words, Trinitarianism, because that's what we hold to. That's what we believe the Scriptures tell us about God. Do I understand this three-in-one aspect completely? Of course not. But God reveals just enough that we are called to believe it. It's glorious, and I'm sitting there scratching my head, which I'm going to be scratching my head for all eternity. Because God's always going to have that separateness from the creation. He's the creator. Expect that. So this whole idea of Trinity. Now, some of these other questions I want to put on the table here real quick. When you're baptized, should you be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, it says that in Matthew 28, you should. Well, that's why when you go, one that's Pentecostal, and I bring them out because they are considered evangelical by a lot of evangelicals. They're just one of those charismatic denominations. They're a cult. They do not believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in the Trinity, you devalue the person of Jesus. Make sure you make that connection, because they're going to not make the connection and say, you believe in the Trinity, we don't believe in the Trinity. Hey, you say tomato, we say tomato. What's the difference? We both believe in Jesus, don't we? But it's the Jesus that the Jesus they believe in isn't the same Jesus I believe in. He's just simply a manifestation. His personhood is either devalued or his deity's devalued. But he's not God. He'll be a manifestation. Well, they'll throw him something, a bone or whatever, and say, we'll get baptized in Jesus' name only. Because you understand, that's their idea of the manifestation of God. The manifestation of God, one of two other modes or masks that he wears. But he's constantly switching masks and things of this sort. But he's not three persons. And that diminishes the person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, as we would say, the Son. Can't have that. Because it's going to attack eventually the work of Jesus Christ. His prayer in the garden is not legit, or that's not really him, or that's just a manifestation, or it's the Father talking to himself, or something to this going on, and it diminishes the Son. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. Now, I can have that. I don't honor this manifestation. I don't have this manifestation getting honored. Doesn't make sense. But they'll hold to that because they're trying to make this thing make sense. Quit trying to have it make sense in our way of thinking and simply believe what the Scriptures say. Three persons, God, and yet they're distinct and they're not manifestations of one another. Now, I've given you a lot to chew on. I know that and people have used illustrations in church history to say, well, God's kind of like water, you know, it's liquid, it's frozen, it's in a vapor, and you have these different manifestations, you see, of H2O. But see, once again, it's a manifestation. And God doesn't work that way. Now, you can say, I can make distinctions between the three aspects of them, but I can't take the ice, melt it down, make it water, freeze it over here, and say, see, it's the same thing. No, it's not the same. I got to keep the distinctions there that never come into a blending where there's no distinctions at all. That's where the heresy comes in. Just like if it's two separate, there's a heresy that comes in. You got three gods working. We want to be, we're talking about God here. We're talking about knowing God according to Scripture. There's no way men in their logic are going to come to the idea of a Trinitarian God. You show me in logic how a guy is going to just raise in the bush, is going to come to this idea of God. He's not. This has to be revealed to us about who God is. And when it's revealed, we accept it. We don't try to put, you know, well, it can't be this or it can't be that because it doesn't make sense. It's not based upon it making sense to me. It's based upon, okay, he's saying this in one sense and this in another. It's a contradiction if I said 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals one in the same sense all the way across. It's when, in one hand, when you say one God, is one God in essence. Then when I say three, I don't say three essences. I say three what? Persons. Well, that's a different relationship. And that's not a logical fallacy to be able to say that. Welcome to your God. Welcome to the God of the Bible. Welcome to what we walk into and say, wow, we must worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And that's why they say three times, holy, holy, holy. This triune God, as we would say. Not tritheistic, but triune. Unity, triunity, but not tritheistic. See, that's a big difference in tritheism and triunity, or the difference between heaven and hell. It's a razor's edge we walk, and you have to be precise in your language and understand. There's a distinction, there's not a separation. And there's definitely not a combination where there's only one God and one person. He just kind of switches masks and things of that sort. Make sense? Of course it doesn't. But yes, it does, because that's what the text tells us. We'll open it up for questions at the table. If I did it now, we'll be here all day. But to answer the last question I said, if you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you need to be baptized in a Trinitarian doctrine. Because in baptized in the name of Jesus, if you were baptized in the name of Jesus, not trying to cross a bunch of T's and dot a bunch of I's, in the wonders Pentecostal, you're baptized in a different name. But there's many people who baptize and just simply don't use the Trinitarian name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and doesn't invalidate a baptism. We're not, and I don't think the scriptures put a lot of emphasis on formularistic things of what to say when you're at a baptism, but it's the idea of who God is that counts. And we do believe in God, in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's fine. And you go into a baptism with that, everything's fine with that. And especially when you go into a gospel, you have to understand that the Father sent the Son, and the Son accomplishes the will of the Father through the power of the Spirit. And anytime anything gets done down here operationally, it's in the power of the Spirit. So in a very real way, while we're worshiping the Father, and I'm doing this because of this great righteousness I wear because of the Son, I am energized because of the third person of the Trinity, of the Spirit, or I have no energy and no power to do that. So this is how that aspect, the Spirit of the person gets glory. This is how the Son gets glory. This is how the Father gets glory. There's all these different aspects there in the economic Trinity. Or there's a good book, I was told it's a good book, called The Social Trinity, which brings up this whole idea of the economic aspect of the Trinity. Let's pray.